Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And today's program is an annual event. In conjunction with the President's State of the Union Address, I give my annual State of the Church Address. Now, it's not as if I'm the head of the church, but as one of the Lord's under-shepherds, I try to keep a good lookout for the flock. Now, there's a lot of fanfare in regard to the President's State of the Union Address, but let's remember that the real thing that's happening in this world is the church. The kingdoms of men are background noise to the kingdom of Christ, because there's going to be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Isaiah 9:7. Now this year in the State of the Church Address, I'm feeling led to speak about something that I've sensed for a while, something that you might have also sensed, that there is a need for the church to be purged, purified. She needs to have her house cleaned. There is a lot of talk about church growth, but I suspect what God has on his schedule is church reduction. Not in the true church, but in the visible church, that which claims to be Christianity in the 21st century. A major oversight Christians make is that we often think about and speak about God judging the unbelievers of this world. The fornicators, the drunkards, those evil politicians who legalize murder and immorality. And we long for evil to be put down and righteousness to reign. Psalm chapter 9. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And I, as much as any, am sounding the trumpet that judgment will fall upon unbelievers. But let's not forget that the church will be judged before the world. Yes, you heard me right. The church will be judged before the world is judged. We should expect that the Christians, the churches, will suffer the heavy hand of God's judgment, while for a little while the unbelievers experience health, wealth, and happiness. The check is going to come in the mail for the world, while believers are a day late and a dollar short. That's not exactly the message you're hearing today, is it? But that's the teaching in the New Testament, and that's a lesson from church history. Now, the key text for today's topic is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter is saying that judgment must begin at the household of God. Why? Because there is serious worldliness and error in the church. Romans chapter 12 teaches that the standard for Christians is to not be conformed to this world. But there's a whole slice of evangelicalism that has one foot in the kingdom of God and another foot in the world. It can be described as the doctrine of Balaam, combining the sacred with the profane, attributing the desires of the flesh to the work of the Spirit. When a person is saved out of this world, he brings into his Christian faith all sorts of baggage from the world, and he has not yet learned to discern between good and evil, that which is of the flesh and that which is of the Spirit. And especially new believers coming out of the current culture, raised with ungodly MTV music, secular movies, public school education. So it takes a while to learn Christ and put off your former manner of life. Ephesians 4:20. So we expect there to be immature, worldly Christians, but what is troubling is that there are popular pastors who are teaching a worldly form of Christianity as if that is the way of Christ. Now, some of these ministers, I believe, are truly saved, but they're immature. Others are just religious liberals who have never been regenerated, wolves in sheep's clothing like Jesus warned us about. Remember, the major Christian publishing houses of books and music, Thomas Nelson, Zondervan, Word, are all owned by secular businesses. They are pushing what sells in popular religion to make profit. Many of their books and their Sunday school curriculum teaches a different gospel, the gospel of self-esteem, of self-image. And many evangelical leaders who have mega churches and have created personality cults are modeling the music, the dress, the presentation in the pulpit of worldly clubs. And they believe that the goal of Christianity is to conform as much as possible to the world for the sake of evangelism. Now, they claim that they're only adapting in morally neutral things and not changing doctrine. So on Sunday morning, there's cool guy slang, there's light shows, there's movie clips, there's fog machines. But biblically, Christian doctrine is supposed to change the practices of the culture. You can't separate doctrine from practice. And the New Testament speaks about that which is becoming and how one ought to behave in the household of God. I suspect that church historians will look back at the early 21st century and say that this was like the age of Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, where the church tolerated the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And that the church made a fatal mistake in that it changed from making and teaching the culture to following the culture. Because it used to be during the Reformation that the church believed that it had a duty to teach the culture how to dress, how to sing, how to talk, how to think. But now the theological emphasis is that the church is to follow, not lead. And you see this in the church's attitude toward social behavior and toward political involvement. Well, let me mention a few things that have recently come across my desk, just to get us thinking about this need for the purging of the church. I was recently given a book of essays by leaders in the emerging church movement, and what I read was a bunch of religious writers who want to sound cool and sophisticated and edgy, and they're dropping all sorts of buzzwords. And all of the biblical passages that they cited were interpreted to mean that Jesus just wants you to be different, to be accepting, and to not be led by doctrine, but to be led by love. And their writing sounded so similar to the mainline liberals from the 1920s to the 1950s, but now repackaged for the 21st century to reach millennials. And I'm not surprised by this lack of integrity in the emerging church, because in the bios, many of these men are coming out of Fuller Theological Seminary and Biola, institutions that have long ago abandoned evangelical doctrines, but continue to preach a watered-down type of Christianity. Now, some sincere believers are being trained by these liberal institutions, so they see the Bible and Christianity through the lens of their liberal training. The Lord is the head of the church, and he will purify and purge this movement. Then I'm always concerned about the greed in evangelicalism. When ministries and ministry leaders start becoming wealthy from donations, rather than living sacrificially, they begin to enrich themselves. There was an article recently in World Magazine about the American Bible Society, with assets totaling $750 million. $29 million is spent every year on a staff of 220, which averages out to $130,000 per employee. That's not exactly the New Testament model that Paul taught concerning sacrifice in Christian ministry. And we know what's happening here. The staff is enriching themselves on the donations given to Christ's work. Wolves feed on the sheep. Franklin Graham has paid $400,000 a year to run the ministry Samaritan Purse. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association brought in $139 million last year. And Billy Graham still draws an annual salary of $150,000 a year. I was just reading about a popular pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina, with multiple campus churches, and he is building an 8,500 square foot mansion on his 19 acres. His board will not disclose his salary. Look up on the web sometime the salary of Benny Hinn and Ken Copeland and a number of other Christian leaders, and you'll be shocked. Where does all this money come from? I don't know. The Christians and the ministries I know are all living sacrificially in poverty, and the donations they receive are spent immediately for outreach. Then I'm also concerned about the charismatic groups out there that want to cast out demons and claim territory for Jesus Christ. When the historic Christian way of changing the community was to teach biblical ethics and behavior and bring a community to repentance. I have an open letter here from a missionary in Peru who writes to America saying, "Stop sending your health, wealth, and happiness missionaries into the jungle. These people are starving and diseased because they don't work and they have poor hygiene. And these word of faith missionaries come along and say, if you have faith in faith, the check is going to come in the mail and you're going to be prosperous." The message that these people need to hear is that if any man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. And this same false teaching is ruining the inner cities in America. Because the people are hearing the gospel of emotion and greed, not the true gospel of humility, hard work, discipline, and sacrifice. There's a reality show on cable television called The Preachers of LA. It's all about six megachurch pastors who are superstars. They all preach the false gospel of wealth. One is even quoted as saying, "You've seen my bling, you've seen my Bentley, you've seen my glory, but you haven't seen my story." Then I get phone calls from church consulting companies. They claim that they're going to come in and help my church in business and in marketing and in branding in my community, but it has nothing to do with sound doctrine. Then there's this fellow on the radio hawking his book called Bible Money Code. On his radio spot, he says, "Imagine if you had a secret code for making money, a code buried deep in the Bible. What if that code can be used by you today to unlock vast resources of wealth?" Now, this man believes that he is a Bible teacher, but I can say with great confidence that he is one of those false teachers Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, men deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So this is all just the tip of the iceberg in what we are up against in evangelicalism today. Immature Christians who, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, who are fleshly and walk as mere men, and unregenerated wolves in sheep's clothing. And what is the Lord going to do about all this? Well, he's going to clean house. He will act for the sake of his name, for he will not let his name be profaned. I know a couple who left Liberia because of the civil war that ravaged the country in the 1980s and the 1990s. They told me a story that many of the government officials were vocational ministers of the gospel. They had their congregations, they had their following, but they were also involved in government graft, corruption, immorality. The rebel group that overthrew the government lined up all of those men and executed them with machine gun fire. Would God do that? Absolutely. There is a line that can be crossed. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord said to the church of Pergamum, "Therefore repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will make war against them," the false teachers, "with the sword of my mouth." In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, God says to the church of Thyatira, "I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent of her immoralities. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." God will clean house, both to purge out unbelievers and to purify the true saints who are in this world. Now, let's look again at this text, 1 Peter 4:17. "For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God." What a strange verse. How could judgment fall in the household of God? We know that believers will not experience eternal judgment. But there are plenty of texts in the New Testament that teach that believers will experience corrective punishment or chastening in this life to bring us to holiness. Every good father disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Also John 15:2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. We are pruned by the Lord, and pruning is a type of judgment. Now, you might be hearing from popular TV preachers that God wants to bless you. Yes, but the way he might bless you is by taking you out to the woodshed and shining your bottom so that you can't sit down for a week. Would our Heavenly Father do that? Absolutely. And if you are a true child of God and you have any spiritual maturity at all, you want your Heavenly Father to do this. You beg for him to do this. Because if there's any sin in your life, if you're ignorantly doing something wrong, if you're preaching the wrong message, you want God to correct you. Remember, I just mentioned a list of the sins in evangelicalism that need to be eradicated. That's not just some Christians. That's all of us. Over the years, I have personally been humbled by all of the mistakes I've made in ministry because I didn't know or I wasn't following the Word of God. So I am not so quick to criticize other ministries and ministers. When I read about the nonsense in churches, I often think to myself, yeah, I did the same thing in my first 10 years of ministry. And that pastor or that church is just going to have to learn through the school of hard knocks. And they will come around if they're true believers. Because our Heavenly Father loves us. And he will correct his children. His goal for us is holiness, not comfort. And this life on earth is not about wealth and health, but about sanctification. We're not here on earth to prosper material wealth, but to go through a remedial process. Therefore, we need to consider the plan for our life here on earth is not to have paradise now, as some people claim, but we're to have a life of trials and testing to perfect us, so that we fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, Philippians chapter 3, so that we're perfected through the sufferings of Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. As Christ has suffered in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For it's been given unto us not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, we will be judged in the flesh as men, but we will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. What does that mean, we will be judged in the flesh as men? You see, the curse of sin is still in our body. We're going to get sick and old and die even as unbelievers. And in that sense, we are judged in the flesh as men, but because we're born again, we will live in the Spirit. So understand that God's plan is that judgment must begin with us. So expect to see the people of the world succeed and the church persecuted. If you don't understand that this is the plan, you will be very disappointed. Now, this truth that Peter brings up in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, is taught in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. See, the work that the Lord is going to first complete on Mount Zion is the chastening and the punishment on the people of God. Then later he will punish Assyria and Babylon and the nations surrounding Israel. Did you ever notice that in the book of the Revelation, which is about the judgment of God upon the ungodly, that the apocalypse starts not with the world suffering, but with Christian suffering? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the fifth seal is broken, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And it was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Before the blood of the saints is avenged, more believers must suffer for Christ and be martyred, refined, purified, because the bride must be made ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, there are two final applications I want to make here. Two truths that I've learned over the last few years. First is that the church, the people of God, are not ready to rule this earth. And that's probably why God has not given us positions of authority on earth. Yes, every once in a while, God raises up a civic leader like Joseph or Daniel. But overall, God is not putting many of his people in places of authority on earth. I've seen the Christian community. I have met with many Christian activists. And most of us are too immature, too proud, too self-centered, too uneducated to handle positions of authority. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, don't misunderstand. The people of this world are not qualified to rule either. But God has a higher standard for his people. And God has something better for his people. He wants us to first go through the school of hard knocks and be humbled by persecution and trials before we rule and reign with Jesus Christ over this earth in the millennium. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved civically. We should try to help the world live by God's law. But when we're not able to have the authority and the influence and the positions in earthly kingdoms, it's God's will for us. God knows we're not ready. We must be humbled before he can reign. A second application I want to make. Although we see the church in persecution and suffering, don't view this as the church in defeat and decline. We tend to think in terms of Christian success or failure, advances or setbacks. When a nation embraces Christian truth, revival takes place, churches are built, godly laws are passed, then we say that the church is advancing in the world. But when the ungodly increase in the land and the wicked rule and Christians are under persecution, we say that the church is in decline. But I don't think that's the way we should understand the church age and the work of the church at all. The church is never in defeat. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. The word of truth is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. You see, whether the world of unsaved men is going along with the church or fighting the church doesn't affect the success or blessings of Christ upon his people. The popularity of Christianity among men does not determine the success or failure of God's plan. And what appears to be the church's defeat outwardly may simply be God letting the ungodly have the upper hand for a little while in order to advance his people in godliness and holiness, to purge them, to refine them. At times, God glorifies himself by allowing Christianity to be popular. Other times, he allows Christians to be persecuted. But each period is for the blessing of the church. God refines and purifies his people in different ways in different ages. So that's my State of the Church address for 2014. The church is a mess because Christians are still in the body. But our Lord is judging, purging, chastening, refining his people. Have confidence that God will get us right. And expect that God will be chastening the church this year. And in all the years we have remaining until the return of our Lord. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Contact me through our website, godandcountryradio.org. There you can listen to this program again or other past programs. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thanks for taking the time today to hear this exposition of the Word. Let's pray. O Lord, you are the head of the church, your body. We belong to you. Finish the good work that you have started. Cleanse your people of every sin. And bring us into your kingdom to stand before you blameless and without reproach. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.